We're turning again in our Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13. And I want this morning to continue with our series of studies in the life of Simon Peter, the servant of the Lord. In John chapter 13, we read of an event from the ministry of our Lord, which had great significance for all of his disciples, but especially for Simon Peter. The Savior's actions in this portion were symbolic, I believe, and typical, as well as real. What he did here really constitutes an acted-out parable. Because, in effect, the Lord Jesus was teaching Peter and the rest of the disciples about humble service. First of all, about his own, and then about theirs. A key statement in this chapter, among several great statements, is that which is found in verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, it ought to be pointed out right away that Christ was not instituting a third sacrament here. Some have totally misunderstood both the Lord's actions and his words. And this portion has been the occasion of both superstition in the most extreme cases and foolishness in other cases. The Bible knows nothing of three ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing, but rather baptism and the Lord's Supper. And just as the Lord's Prayer was not necessarily a form prayer to be said by rote, though there is nothing particularly wrong with that, but it is actually a pattern for our praying. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. In this way, this is how you are to pray. There's to be invocation. There is to be worship of God. There are to be requests. There is to be an asking of God for all things that are necessary. First of all, for the forgiveness of our sins and for our daily bread, and that we might be kept from evil and so forth. And then, of course, there is the great doxology at the end and worship again of our God. It is a pattern for our praying. And so it is in this portion. The Lord was establishing not an ordinance, but a great principle and pattern for all Christians. And that principle is this: treat one another just as I have treated you. And that is a great standard and a very high standard to follow, is it not? Be willing to serve others in selfless humility and love. That's the idea here. Now look with me from verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. The teaching here was to Peter in particular, and by extension, to all believers. Now, there are a number of things that I want you to notice here with me, as the Lord would help us. We see in this portion, and in our Lord's conduct, a condescension that was remarkable. It tells us there in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, that is his outer cloak and his outer garment, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. What the Lord Jesus did here was a remarkable act of humility. You think about this. The Christ of God washing the feet of mere men. It was a case of unparalleled condescension. Now, why would we say that? Well, we don't say that because such an action was uncommon because it was very common indeed in those days. In the homes of ordinary people even, it was common. But especially in the homes of rich people, it was something that happened all the time. Servants would take a basin and do exactly what Jesus did and wash the feet of both the inhabitants of the house and the guests who came in. But I say this was an act of unparalleled condescension on Jesus' part, because he possessed a special position and he knew that he occupied that position. Look at verse 3. Jesus knowing, and there are quite a number of references to the Lord knowing things in John's Gospel. For example, if you study it for yourself, you'll find there are several instances of it where, for example, in chapter 2, it says in verse 24 and 25 that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. It's speaking here of his omniscience, the fact that Christ knows everything, just as this morning he knows everything. He knows all about us. He knows our innermost thoughts. He knows everything. But here the knowledge is of this fact, that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Here you have his exalted position. He possessed a special position. He is God manifest in flesh. Obviously, that is the teaching of John's Gospel particularly. It is a gospel of all the four Gospels which speaks not exclusively but particularly about his deity. There's more about the deity of Christ in John's Gospel than in the Synoptic Gospels all put together. And as one has observed here, this particular verse affords us a glimpse into the inmost feelings of Jesus and reveals the true character of the wondrous act itself. It was precisely because he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. It was because he knew that he was come from God and went to God that he did what he did. A menial task. The most menial of tasks. Because you see, washing feet was the work of slaves. We usually refer to them as servants, but the Greek word is slave, bond slave. And Jewish servants didn't do this work. This was something that was only performed by Gentile slaves who were regarded by the Jews as pariahs or dogs of the street. They were forced to do this degrading, menial task, washing feet. And yet our Lord Jesus, in the full knowledge of the power that was to be put into his hands and conscious of that glorious relation in which he stood to his Father in heaven, he stooped to this menial service, foot washing. Bishop Ryle said of this, "The mere fact that the master should wash the feet of the servants might well fill us with surprise. He alone knew, yet he fully knew, the height from which he had stooped." I like what the hymn writer said, "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays." What a matchless condescension is that of Christ. He possessed a special position, and yet he did this. But this is a condescension that was remarkable, because by it he painted a spiritual picture. This is typical and symbolic as well as literal. The reason I say that will become, I hope, obvious to you. This scene was a visual portrayal of what Jesus had done in coming down from heaven. Think about it. Verse 4. "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." He laid aside his garments and he began to act out the part of a slave, a servant. We're reminded of the words of the Savior in another place in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. He came to be our great servant. And we are particularly reminded of this in the words of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5. And again, Paul here is setting forth the great truth of selfless service and humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It really means he thought not deity to be that which he would grasp after. He didn't need to grasp for deity. He is deity. He is God. But being in the form of God, it says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, doulos, a slave, a bond slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we have the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of glory, remember, the Creator of all things. He assumed the position of a mere servant. One of the Puritans said, for Christ to be made a man, let alone a slave, was a greater step down than for an angel to be made a worm. Think about that. It was an act of infinite condescension just to become flesh. But he became more than flesh. He took upon him the form of a servant. And we notice here that he laid aside his garments. The idea is of the laying aside of the outer robe, the loose outer garment worn by Eastern people. And that really signifies to us the laying aside of his heavenly glory to come as the perfect servant of Jehovah. The Lord Jesus came from heaven's glory into this scene of time as the servant of Jehovah. The prophet Isaiah puts it like this, chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, look, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. And the verses thereafter speak of his great work. The Lord Jesus came to serve. By the way, a study of the garments of Jesus is fascinating. You ought some time to think about all the mentions in Scripture of his clothing. It's an absolutely amazing study. It is so suggestive of spiritual truth. For example, when he was born, what did they put him in? They wrapped him in swaddling bands and they laid him in a manger. You know what swaddling bands were? They were like cloth bandages that they would wrap up a corpse in. That's what he was wrapped in as a baby. Grave clothes, if you like. Was that not a pointer to his death? Was that not immediately showing us the purpose for which he had come? He was born that he might die. And you think of all those references in the New Testament to the clothing of Christ. It's amazing. Even the clothing of Christ in the book of Revelation. Because when he comes clothed as the Lamb with a vesture dipped in blood. The clothing of Christ. It's a wonderful study. But for Christ to become a man was in itself a remarkable step of condescension. To become a servant, to become a slave. What a step down for him. And it was for us. It was for us that he might be our Redeemer. But from this thought of a condescension that was remarkable, I want us to focus for a while on a cleansing that was required. Verses 5 and 6. It says that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Then cometh he to Simon Peter. The Holy Spirit highlights Peter. The Holy Spirit focuses attention on Simon Peter. So obviously, the focus is meant to be upon him. And you can read from verse 6 down to verse 11, the Lord's particular dealings with Peter. And again, the Lord was teaching the most profound of spiritual truths here, and he was teaching Peter some things. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And the English here doesn't do justice to what this appears like in the Greek tongue. These are very strong expressions, these pronouns that are used, thou and my feet? Peter speaks here as one who is incredulous. He can't understand this. He can't get his head around this. Lord, what do you mean? What do you mean? You are going to wash my feet? Reminds us very much of John the Baptist's reaction when the Lord came to be baptized of him. John said to the Lord, "Comest thou to be baptized of me?" Surely it ought to be the other way around. And I do believe that Peter was wrong here. He was very wrong. And it's obvious from what he said that there was great mystery here for him. Here is mystery. Peter was confused and he was bewildered. He said, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Peter didn't understand the significance of what Jesus was doing. And the Lord made it clear from what he said that that was true. "Thou knowest not now. Dost thou wash my feet?" This seems to be a very humble statement on the face of it, doesn't it? It seems to be Peter being very humble indeed. But I want to suggest to you it was a false humility. And it was a foolish and sinful statement, just like the one that he made in Matthew chapter 16, where he tried to stop the Lord from going to the cross. When Jesus talked about Calvary and showing the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, it says then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. I don't know if he actually took the Lord in his hands and shook him, but the suggestion is at least there. "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Surely not. You're not going to go and let men nail you to a cross. Peter was very wrong. And he was very wrong here in John 13. He genuinely seemed not to understand the significance of what the Lord was doing. But the Lord told him that he would understand what had been done soon thereafter. In fact, in a few minutes, Peter would understand exactly what the significance of it was. But again, let me just comment on this, that we have another instance here of a true believer, a Christian, whose heart is far better than his head. He says the wrong thing, completely the wrong thing. He believes the wrong thing even. But his heart was right, though his head was wrong. He lacked understanding. And one preacher said, "We shouldn't be surprised to find that the brains as well as the affections of Adam's children have been hurt by the fall. Our thinking is not straight until the Lord straightens our thinking out. And we learn so very, very slowly, don't we? We learn so painfully slowly." Now, in this statement of verse 7, I believe that there's a more general truth regarding the mystery of God's dealings with his people. Listen to this. Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And men and women, you need to write that over all the inexplicable things in your life. There are things that you and I will never understand this side of heaven. Someone once told me that our life is a bit like a tapestry that God is weaving, but we just see the underside of it. And those who know about these things tell me that the underside of a tapestry, there's a lot of loose threads and knots and things that you can't really explain in terms of the picture. It doesn't look like a beautiful picture at all, but when you turn it over and you look at it from the top side, it is a beautiful picture. And that's how God views things. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And there's times when you and I not only don't believe that, but we can't imagine how it could ever be true. The Lord says, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." There is a great truth here regarding the mystery of God's dealings with his people. If you're like me, you'll often be puzzled and troubled by things that happen to you. You just shake your head and think, why would that happen? Why would that work out like that? Why would that have to be? And we don't understand. And for the believer, the truth is this, that one day all will be fully explained. Sometime, we'll understand. I had a father come to me once. He was a farmer, had two children. The little boy was, I believe, 4 years of age or five. And the father had one of these four-wheeler things for getting around the farm.
an ATV or something like that.
But the thing upset, he hit a bump in the field. Hadn't realized there was a rock or something there. The thing upset, overturned. The full weight of that machine landed on top of the little boy. I met his dad about a week after it happened. And it was utterly, utterly devastating for that family. But I remember that man's gracious spirit. I remember thinking to myself, God is helping this man. God is helping this man. He couldn't react to this like this if it were not for the fact that the Lord is helping. But his wife was having a harder time with that. And she actually asked me a question that I couldn't answer, which was, why would the Lord allow something like that to happen? And I said, I don't know. But one thing I do know is Jesus said to Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. When we're perplexed, we need the Lord to keep this kind of a word before our eyes. There's a hymn that says, we'll know why clouds instead of sun were over many a cherished plan, why song has ceased when scarce begun. 'Tis there sometime we'll understand why what we long for most of all eludes so oft our eager hand. Why hopes are crushed and castles fall up there sometime we'll understand. God knows the way. He holds the key. He guides us with unerring hand. Sometime with tearless eyes we'll see. Yes, there, up there, we'll understand. Then trust in God through all thy days. Fear not, for he doth hold thy hand. Though dark thy way, still sing and praise. Sometime, sometime, we'll understand. Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And that's a great word for the Christian, where there's mystery. But not only is there mystery here, here is mercy. Look at the gracious dealings of Christ with Peter. How glad I am that the Lord is gracious and merciful to his people. Look at verses 8 and 9. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. What a stupid comment to make. Peter was always making foolish statements. Always seemed to be prone to doing that. Just like some of us. Thou shalt never wash my feet. And the emphasis really is on the never. It actually, in the Greek language, means to the days of eternity. Never means never here. You'll never wash my feet. No, Lord. Never. Not even to eternity. But the Lord was so patient with Peter. Jesus answered him, verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And there he is from one extreme to another. First he says, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. Oh, well then if that's the case, Lord, wash me all over. Wash my whole body. And there he goes again. But the Savior deals graciously and gently with his disciple. And he proceeds to teach him a lesson about spiritual cleansing. And notice this here. Christ was merciful to deal with Peter's foolish and sinful objection. There in the first part of verse 8. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Would it not have been a tragic thing for Peter if Christ had done what Peter suggested? That is, never wash him. But isn't that exactly what many are saying in our day? Jesus will never wash me from my sins. I'm never going to be saved. I'm never going to leave my sins. I'm going to cleave to my sins. Thou shalt never wash me. And Jesus would answer to them as he did to Peter here, if I do not wash you, then you will never have fellowship with me. For that's what the word part here signifies. This word is also used in Luke chapter 10 and verse 42 when it talks about Mary who had chosen that better part. It means fellowship, communion. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 15 where it talks about he that believeth having no part with an infidel. It means fellowship or union. So he says here, if I wash thee not, thou hast no union, no part, no fellowship with me. And the Lord taught Simon in great mercy about the subject of washing, spiritual washing. He's talking about washing both in the bath and the basin. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to him, this is an answer to that statement, I want you to wash my hands and my head. In other words, I want you to wash me all over. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. In other words, a guest may have had a bath and come straight to the banqueting room, but because he's had to walk to the banqueting room from the bath, he has defiled his feet with dust and dirt in walking. His body is clean. In the main, generally speaking, he's clean. He doesn't need to have a bath again. He just needs to have the dust washed off the bottom of his feet. That part of him that has contact with the earth. And men and women, here is great teaching by Christ upon the truths of justification and sanctification. We believe that when you're pardoned from your sins, when you're justified by Christ, that's a once and for all experience. I like the catechism definition. Justification is an act of God's free grace. You know, you don't get born again and again and again and again. You're born again of the Spirit. You're washed in the blood. You're saved by God's grace. That's a one-time thing. Those pardoned from their sins, those that are justified by Christ, are entirely washed from their sins. And they need only the daily forgiveness of the daily defilement of sin. The guilt of sin is laid upon Christ. The pollution of sin must also be washed away by Christ, but in daily sanctification. You see, there is a contact that we have with this sinful world because we live in it. We're traveling through this world. But once washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you're saved by grace, you're trusting by faith in the finished work of Christ, you're justified, you're accepted in Christ. You are clean before God. Look at what Jesus said to Peter in verse number 10. And ye are clean. Ye are clean, but not all. And what he meant by that was not all of you. There's one here, and he's not clean. Judas Iscariot. And ye are clean. You've been washed. You've had that spiritual bath. That's what the Lord was saying here. Ye are clean. Again, it's mentioned in verse 11. It explains his statement. For he knew. There it is again. The Lord knows everything. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So Judas was unclean. But the rest of them were viewed by Christ as clean. And I want to tell you this morning, if you're a true believer in Christ, that's how God views you in Christ. Ye are clean. Some will say, oh, but that's going to encourage antinomianism. No, it's not. The Apostle Paul dealt with that charge. There were people who said that to Paul. Oh, well then, shall we, in answer to that, say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If that's true, Paul, what you're saying, that you're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, then surely that means that no matter what way people live, everything will be okay. Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He deals with that subject. But don't throw out the doctrine of justification because of your desire to preach the doctrine of sanctification. They're not mutually exclusive. Both of them go together. I like what Spurgeon said. I quote it often. Christ comes to the sinner with blessings in both hands. In one hand there's the blessing of justification. In the other there's the blessing of sanctification. And they go together. One is an act. The other is an ongoing work. Ye are clean. Peter, you're clean. What a joy that must have been to his heart. But Peter, lest you get complacent, you need to have your feet washed. You need that cleansing from the daily defilement of sin. But Peter and the other disciples, with the exception of Judas, sinful men as you are in the flesh, you're considered perfectly righteous in Christ. Ye are clean. Spiritually, is this not a great mercy? The cleansing of the bath. How clean are we? How clean is the believer? Well, he says in verse 10, he that is washed, that means the one that's had a bath, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And that literally means in the Greek language, the whole man. Every whit. The old Scottish preacher George Hutchison put it like this, Albeit saints be weak in faith and imperfect in sanctification, yet there is a gospel reckoning according to which they are every whit clean. And what a blessing it is to know that we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. When a soul is truly born again and justified, he doesn't need to be born again and justified a second time. This is done at once and forever. But Jesus not only talked about the bath here, he talked about the basin. And of course, that's what the Lord had done visually. He had taken a basin. It says that in verse 5. He poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And he says there in verse 10, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. He needs to have his feet washed because he's had contact with the earth. I like what Martin Luther said about this. The devil allows no Christian to reach heaven with clean feet all the way. This idea of perfectionism is a myth. The idea that you reach the point where you never sin anymore, it's a myth. Do we strive for perfection? Of course we do. Do we seek to be as good as we can be by God's grace? Of course we do. But men and women, we need daily cleansing. Otherwise the disciples' prayer would be meaningless. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. Forgive us our sins. We need that daily forgiveness. And thank God for the cleansing that the blood imparts. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But nevertheless, let us keep short accounts with God. Let's keep short accounts with God. Let us confess our sins on a daily basis, and more than daily, many times daily. But isn't it a mercy? Isn't it a mercy that we can keep coming to the cleansing fount? That's what the Lord was talking about when he said that there was a need to wash the feet. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 puts it like this. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now you can't perfect that which is already perfect. So there's an ongoing process here. Perfecting holiness. But let me ask you this morning this question. Are you clean? Could Jesus have said that to you? Would he say that of you? Ye are clean. Or would he say this morning, even of this gathering, ye are clean, but not all. Ye are clean, but not all. You're not all saved. You're not all justified. There's some among you that don't know the joy of a free and full justification through the blood of the Lamb. And I urge you today, if you're not saved, to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. That is my duty as a gospel preacher, to call upon you to repent and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus preached. If that's what Christ preached, that's good enough for me to preach it. If the apostles preached that you should save yourselves from this untoward generation, that's good enough for me to preach. If Paul preached, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, that's good enough for me to preach. And I must preach it. You need to be made clean. You can't cleanse yourself from your sins, but thank God there is a cleansing that the blood doth impart. There's a cleansing that was required. Here is mystery, here is mercy, and of course here is misery as well. Here is misery, for there's one who was not clean. And we've spoken of it already. Judas was not clean. I've known of men who've come to this portion and have said, well, you know, Judas was a Christian, but then he backslid and he got away from the Lord and then he was damned. No, he wasn't. Yes, he was damned, but no, he never got away from the Lord. He never was the Lord's. He never was the Lord's. How do you know? Because Jesus said, ye are clean, but not all. Judas was not clean. Judas was not justified. He never was. He appeared to be. He had the profession of being. He looked like a Christian. When the Lord said, there's one of you that will betray me, they didn't say, well, Lord, is it him? They said, Lord, is it I? Oh, Judas had a good cover. Nobody knew Judas's heart but the Lord. But what a miserable state for a soul to be in. Not clean. Unclean. Needing a spiritual bath. Needing a radical washing from your sins. Remember this. If you're not washed, you can have no part with Christ. One thought before we finish, and it's this. Here was a challenge that was received, and it was certainly a challenge for Peter. But it was a clear challenge to all the rest as well, and it was a challenge to true Christian service. But he said to them in verse 12, "Know ye what I have done to you?" The Lord applied what he had done to their situation after he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and was sat down again. And there you have a picture of our Lord in his great exaltation in heaven. Those garments of glory that he laid aside, he took them up again. He was raised from the dead. He's ascended to God's right hand. But he said to them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" Do you understand what I've just done? Do you know what I have just done here? Well, let me explain it to you. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, "Well, for so I am." I am Master, and I am Lord. And so if that's true, ye call me Master and Lord, that's your profession, then if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So here's a challenge to true Christian service, and it's a challenge to lowly service. Verse 16 talks about the servant and his Lord. The servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If it's enough for me to do it, Jesus said, why will you not do it? If a menial task is not beneath me, then should it be beneath my people? Oh, the humblest work is a work that we ought to be willing to do. And it's my contention that this particular portion is given in the context of what we read in Luke chapter 22. Without going into it all, there had been a dispute among the disciples. And you know what it was about? Who among them was the greatest? Things never change, do they? Who among them was the greatest? And the Lord had to deal with that. And he said to them, "He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He that is chief, as he that doth serve, and I am among you as he that serveth." It's in the context of Luke 22 that you should read John 13. So the Lord is showing them here, these men that were filled with pride, that they need to be willing to do the lowliest of service. The Lord is rebuking their pride. Some folks don't want to do anything unless they get their name in lights. Unless there's a neon sign announcing the fact that they've done it, they don't want to do it. But yet, is it not interesting that Peter was the one under God who wrote about humility in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5? He said, "Be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Who taught you that, Peter? The Lord taught him. And not just in John 13, but especially there. A challenge to lowly service. There's a challenge that was received here to loving service. The Lord said that you should wash one another's feet. Now, if you want to literally do that for other Christians, that's fine. That's fine. There may be circumstances in which you would have to do it. That's fine. But the Lord is not instituting foot washing here. He's basically saying, treat each other as I have treated you. Look at that phrase, one another's feet, verse 14. That's one of the one another's of Scripture. They form a great study, the one another's. There's another of them here in John 13, in verses 34 and 35. Someone has called this the 11th commandment. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." That's how people know. That's how people know that you're the Lord's disciple, that you love the brethren. If you can't love one another, how could you love God? Because you can see one another. John used that argument. John said, if you can't love your brother that you've seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? It's very simple. We are to consider one another, Paul says in Hebrews 10:24, to provoke. But it doesn't stop there. It says to provoke unto love and to good works. Oh, one another. This was a lesson in love. By love, believers are to serve one another. And you can fill in the blanks in your own life, how to do that. And then it was finally lively service. It was lowly, it was loving, but it was lively service that the Lord gave them a challenge about. Verse 13 and verse 17 of the portion. He says, "You call me Master and Lord, you say, well, for so I am." Verse 17, "If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." You see, verse 13 says, "Ye call me." There's the profession. Verse 17, "Happy are ye if ye do them." There's the practice. There's the practice. It's not merely saying, it's doing. Because what you do provides evidence of what you say. What you do provides evidence of what you profess. Therefore, our Lord said to them in verse 15, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Is that how we live our Christian lives? Do we treat others the way the Lord Jesus treats us? What a challenge there is in that. Would the Lord speak to me the way I speak to somebody else? Or the way they speak to me? Would the Lord deal with me the way I deal with somebody else? I mean, this is real, folks. This is down where the rubber meets the road. This is where we live. This is where we live. It's all very well espousing doctrine and saying we believe this and we believe that. But what do we practice? What do we live? What do we live? The Lord Jesus said the difference between the wise man and the foolish was not in their knowledge. It was in what they did. Because he that heareth my words and doeth them is like the wise man. He that heareth my words and doeth them not is like the foolish man. There's the rub, isn't it? There's where the problem is. Between the knowing and the doing, you ought also to wash one another's feet. Treat each other as I have treated you. It was Paul who used that same motivation when talking to the Ephesians. Chapter 5, verse 32. We could probably read verse 31 as well. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. And what's the standard? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Selfless service. Peter, this is the lesson that you're to learn. All believers in every age, this is the lesson that we are to learn. May the Lord keep on teaching it to us for his name's sake. Amen.